As we continue to worship this morning, open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Let us pray and then we'll read the scriptures. Our Father, we are grateful that we can rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that in and through Him we have acceptance with You, and that You are pleased with us. Oh, Father, as we come as Your people, we desire to hear from You, from Your Word. And so, oh God, grant that I would have the grace, as I would speak it, as just simply a human vessel, that I would not pervert nor distort the divine revelation, but that it would come, even through a frail vessel, in a faithful way to the hearers. And God, will You grant, as we know our own weakness, our own distractedness, our own tendency as human creatures to take things to an extreme, either one way or the other. Grant, O God, that we may receive Your truth. Lord, that we might assimilate it, and that we might live it. God, help this people, help us as a people. This morning, we are grateful for the revelation. We are grateful for that which is supernatural, that which is perfect without flaw. And so, God, may Your perfect, flawless revelation, may we have an understanding of it that would be applied by the power of Your Holy Spirit to our hearts and to our lives, that we may bring glory to You, our great God, who has given it to us, that we might enjoy You forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Galatians chapter 2. We're looking at verses 11 through 14 this morning. 11 through 14, a shorter section. The last section in what we might call Paul's narrative. A narrative that is in support of the independence of his ministry, the calling of God upon him, and the concern that he has for the truth of the gospel. Verse 11 begins with these words, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?" Paul is bold in this particular account. I have called this the face-off at Antioch. It's a confrontation. Paul does not appear very politically correct here in this account. Some have judged him to be a harsh man in this account. Some have even concluded that as a result of this particular confrontation that Paul and Peter went separate ways and even had different gospels. But we know that is not true. We understand here that Paul confronts Peter because of his love for the truth of the gospel, and is concerned that the gospel would not get buried under Peter's hypocrisy and compromise. Spurgeon in 1888, just a year after he had withdrawn from the Baptist Union because of its own compromise of the truth, spoke of such men like Paul. He said these words. He says, "We admire a man who was firm in his faith, say 400 years ago. We like men who are zealous, who are bold, if we can read about them over a period of time that has already passed. But such a man today is considered a nuisance and must be put down. Call him a narrow-minded bigot," says Spurgeon, "or give him a worse name if you can think of one." He says, yet imagine in those ages past, imagine if Luther and Calvin and Zwingli had said this in the face of the apostasy and error of their times. Imagine if they had said this: "The world is out of order. But if we try to set it right, we shall only make a great row or trouble and get ourselves into disgrace. Let us go to our bedchambers, let us put on our nightcaps, and let us sleep over the bad times. Such conduct on their part, Spurgeon said, would have given to us a heritage of error. Age after age would have gone down into the infernal deeps, and the pestiferous fog bogs of error would have swallowed all. These men loved the faith and the name of Jesus too well to see them trampled on. Paul loved the faith. Paul loved the gospel. He loved the old gospel, the true gospel, the apostolic gospel, the grace of God too much to see it trampled on and buried under the bogs of error or false practice. This is what brings this confrontation in Acts 11 through 14. He was one of those men that maybe now we would consider, as Spurgeon says, maybe a pest or a nuisance. But he was not. He was a lover of the truth. I want us to look at this section and consider this face-off here. Paul has written already, as he begins this kind of historical narrative of his own wonderful, supernatural, and miraculous conversion and calling as Christ appeared to him, that this gospel that he received is not from men, but it is by a revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is not something I made up. It's not something that man put in my hands, whether James or Peter or anybody else. It was something that I got from the risen Christ. And having received that revelation from the risen Christ, that I went out and I began to proclaim that gospel. I had brief contact with those who seemed to be something in Jerusalem. In the first 3 years of my ministry, I only saw them for the period of 15 days. And then I went back into Syria and Cilicia, and I continued to preach that gospel. It was only 14 years later, he said, that I came back by a revelation of God, as it were. Not by summons from those who appeared to be somebody, but by a revelation I came into Jerusalem and I declared to them that gospel that I never diverted from. And though there were false brethren there seeking to pervert that gospel by taking the Gentile Titus and have him circumcised and brought, as it were, under the strictures of Judaism, he was not compelled. We stood fast to that gospel practice. And they, those who were leaders in Jerusalem, shook hands with me in a pledge of commitment to that gospel that I myself preached. I left Jerusalem, as it were, with the acknowledgement and the collaboration of those who were something there, that this gospel would go forth. We shook hands, says Paul. But then he writes verse 11. We shook hands in Jerusalem, and I continued my ministry. But when Peter came, when Cephas came to Antioch, he says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. This is an amazing thing. This involved a personal confrontation, a clash of the titans, as it were. Peter and Paul. And Paul's defense of his own apostolic ministry, of the gospel that he has, kind of climaxes with this account with Peter. It is an interesting account. It is designed, among other things, to show Paul's defense of that gospel, concern for that gospel, independency of Jerusalem and those leaders, that really he was a man called and anointed of God, and in that position he brought the gospel. This account here is really what I would call, if I can use a word, a microcosm of what was happening in Galatia. A little picture. He takes this little account because he also understands it gives a little picture of what's happening in Galatia. Why he's writing this letter. Something that happened to Peter and the church at Antioch was what was happening at Galatia. Pressure came from outsiders there, and Peter changed and compromised. Pressure is coming from outsiders, and the Galatians are being tempted to compromise and change. And so the boldness that he directs to Peter, in a sense, that is the letter that he addresses to the Galatians. And so we want to look at this because, in a sense, as he shows us how he responded to Peter, He is telling the Galatians, resist these unholy pressures. Stand fast in the truth of the gospel. And so he's going to show us this through this account what we need to know. And it's very helpful, I think. There was a lot of just simple, practical applications that flow out of this short account. I want us to, first of all, consider the place where the confrontation took place. The place where the confrontation took place. Notice, he says, when Cephas came to Antioch. Antioch, 300 miles north of Jerusalem. Antioch, a city of 500,000 people with about a 10% of them Jews. Antioch, where as a result of the persecution of Stephen, the martyrdom of Stephen, believers began to move out and move north out of Palestine into predominantly Gentile areas. And where some only preached to the Jews, we are told in Acts, some began to preach to the Gentiles. And there at Antioch, Jews were converted, Gentiles were converted, and an amazing work of God began to be manifested at Antioch. The word came back to the men at Jerusalem that something is going on at Antioch. And so the leaders at Antioch sent Barnabas. Go find out what's taking place up there. And up there we're told that as he came and visited there in Acts, he began and he witnessed the grace of God at Antioch. He witnessed what was taking place at this wonderful church, the spiritual awakening, and he himself exhorted them, Jew and Gentile, remain true to Christ, steadfast to Christ. And then having seen that work, having recognized what God was doing, he himself departed and got Paul and brought him back, where he and Paul, for the period of time of a year, we're told in Acts, began to personally instruct that congregation of Jew and Gentile. It was at Antioch, you remember, that the disciples were first called Christians, followers of Christ. And it is noteworthy, I think. They were marked off, were they not, in the public reputation, not by their Jewishness, not by their paganness. They were marked off by their devotedness and their commitment to the one whose table they shared, the Lord Jesus Christ. They were not marked out as Jews who were being conformed to a pagan standard, nor Gentiles being conformed to a Jewish standard. They were noted as people who were committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Their identity and self-definition was as followers of Jesus Christ. It was a believing community gathered, Jew and Gentile, freely fellowshipping, freely eating together, fellowshipping together in the bonds of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was, I would submit to you, it, rather than Jerusalem church, was the prototype of the new community which Christ himself had died to establish. It was really the prototypical community of racial barriers being blown away, ethnic cultural barriers being blown away under the great and overarching reality that men are accepted with God by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Not by race, not by ceremony, not by ritual, but by humble faith in the righteousness and merits of Jesus Christ. And this community began to grow under the teaching of Paul and Barnabas, and under the work of the Spirit of God. It was to this place that Peter came. It was to this place that Peter came. Second, I say this fairly simple sermon. Second, the provocation. The provocation that brought about the confrontation. What provoked the confrontation? Notice verse 11. I opposed him because he stood condemned. What was the very character of Peter that required Paul to speak to him face to face, to withstand him in this place at Antioch? It seems that for a season, doesn't it, that Peter fit in well in this redemptive community. We're told in verse 12, prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. He did what the other Jews at Antioch were doing. He was having table fellowship with them. You say, big deal. So what? A Jew eating with a Gentile. It's a big deal if you were a Peter. It's a big deal if you were a Jew. And for many Jews, it's still a big deal. Table fellowship was a big matter. It's not a matter whether you liked your steak rare or well done. It was a question of what you were eating and with whom you were eating where a Jew was concerned. The Mosaic regulations had prohibited certain kinds of foods. They had a particular diet which the Gentiles themselves didn't observe. And the Jews themselves, not only was it a matter of menu, but it was a matter of who they were eating with, for they themselves would not eat with an uncircumcised Gentile. They had their standards, they had their markers of their own identity as the people of God. And it was a big thing. You remember, indeed, don't you, the accusations that were laid against Christ during his own ministry. This one eats and drinks with sinners. This one receives sinners. It was Christ's own table fellowship. In a certain sense, becoming a forecast that the divinely appointed community of fellowship would not be marked by observance of Mosaic standard and ritual, but it would be marked by identification with that Jesus Christ. But Christ himself encountered it. That there was, again, there would be none of the twain should never meet Jew and Gentile, especially those Gentiles uncircumcised and sitting and eating the food that the Jews would never eat. You remember Peter himself had to be taught this lesson. In Acts chapter 10, when God would open the gates of salvation, as it were, before the eyes of Peter to such Gentiles as Cornelius, you remember he had to get the lesson. The sheet would have to come down 3 times for Peter, full of the filthy beasts and vermin that he would never eat. And he himself learned the lesson that what God has cleansed, no man ought to consider unholy and unclean, whether it be food or men. And with that lesson, he went to Cornelius' house. And even as he went in there, he says, oh, you understand, don't you, Cornelius, that it is not proper for a Jew to have table fellowship with you. But God has given me a lesson, and I am here to speak. And he learned the lesson. He learned it there as he saw the Holy Spirit falling upon the heads of the Gentiles, and they receiving the very same Spirit that the Jews had received on the day, that Pentecostal day. Salvation is coming to the Gentiles. And you remember, Paul goes back to Jerusalem, and what happens? The circumcised Jews come. We hear news that you went and you ate with the uncircumcised. Table fellowship again. But what did Peter do? He stood firm. He stood fast. God has taught me that I will not call them unclean. I can have fellowship with them. God has extended his salvation to them. Peter learned the lesson. He says in Acts 11:17, if God gave to them the same Spirit as he gave to us after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to stand in God's way? What a wonderful thing. Peter learned it. And so Peter, after having shook hands with Paul and Barnabas at that private council in Jerusalem, goes up to Antioch and to visit the work of God. And as he came into that work of God, remembering the vision that God had given him in Acts 10, remembering the lesson not only of the descending sheet, but of the descending Holy Spirit, remembering his own lesson that he had taught to his own Jewish brethren, he himself sat down and ate freely with the Gentiles. Entered into that relationship that marked the Antiochian church as really the community of God. But something changed for Peter. Something changed. There was a catalyst. What was it? Notice how the scripture speaks of it. Paul says there was something that caused him to change. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat habitually with the Gentiles. But when they came, there was a change. When they came, it says, there was a change in his conduct. He began to withdraw. Literally, the words used of a military retreat. He began to back off. He began to go into a place of safety. He took refuge. Where did he take refuge? He took refuge with the Jewish Christians. He began to back off. It says here also that he held himself aloof. The word is this, he marked off a boundary. He basically began not only to make a retreat from his fellowship with them, but he began to put up the old boundary markers that had not marked them before. The boundary marker of his circumcision of the flesh. The boundary marker of the way that he eats and what he eats. The boundary marker of his fellowship. He began to set up, as it were, the mosaic ritual and ceremony again. And and the result of it was that he began to move farther and farther away from those believers at Antioch. Peter caved in. He capitulated and he compromised. And it's all because of what? Notice it says just those who came from James. James who? James who shook hands with Peter and Barnabas at that private meeting with Cephas. James who said, take that gospel to the Gentiles and we will take it to the Jews. James, the Lord's brother, who it appears rose even above Peter in terms of leadership in the Jerusalem church. James, men from James, whether they were authorized to come from James, whether they had connection with James, it appears that when they came in to the congregation at Antioch, Paul felt the pressure. Now there's all kinds of speculations given what those guys from James are doing, the James gang as they call them. What were they saying? Were they basically saying, listen, we're the conservative branch. You've got Paul over here, the liberal. But we're the conservatives. Listen, Peter, we don't mind salvation coming to the Gentiles, but you're taking it a little bit too far in your fellowship. You're hobnobbing and getting too close, and we can smell some spare ribs on your breath. Maybe it was that. Maybe it was just, maybe they had said something like that. Maybe they said, Paul, listen, it's fine, but you need to back off in that. Maybe in some sense they exceeded authority. Maybe they themselves, thinking that they represented James in some way, set pressures and listen, you're compromising your Jewish brethren back at home. The Jewish zealots are seeing this fellowship that Jewish Christians are having with Gentile Christians. And the zealots are giving our own brethren back in Palestine a hard time. Peter, you've got to back off. Peter, you're the apostle to the circumcised. How can you, as it were, compromise yourself this way? Now, the scripture doesn't say anything of what the James gang said. And I am inclined, whatever it might be, I am inclined, just again to leave it exactly at that, I'm inclined to think that what caused Peter to change his conduct was simply that they came. Just simply that they came. Just simply that there were some people, some Jewish brethren that came from a Jewish leader in the Jewish church, in the Jewish country of Palestine, and he began to remember his roots, he began to remember his relationship, he began to think of all what people might begin to think, and because of it, he began to withdraw. It was just simply their presence, I think, that caused him to capitulate. What was the cause of it? Well, notice, we're told the cause of his conduct. The cause of Peter's conduct is at the very last part of verse 12. He feared the party of the circumcision. I don't think it's necessarily the people from James. I think probably it was those Jewish zealots, those nationalists, those who were so determined that the Jewish identity would be preserved, and maybe there was a fear that he had that those Jewish zealots would harm his brethren back at home. It may have been that. It may have been he had some other reasons for it. Maybe again, wondering about how this would compromise his role as an apostle to the circumcised. But he may have rationalized 1,000 reasons for it. But what it is called in the Holy Scriptures is simply the fear of man. That is what it is. As Calvin said, it is foolish to defend what the Holy Scripture has condemned by the mouth of Paul. This was no human business matter, but it involved the purity of the gospel. Peter got cold feet. Peter felt the pressure of maybe a different idea. The pressure of maybe the other men and his own reputation, whatever it was, Peter himself caved in. You know, it's typical of Peter, isn't it? He had an impulsive courage and also kind of an impulsive and instinctive timidity. Here he is. He's the first, as it were, to recognize the great principles and truth, and then unfortunately the first oftentimes just to draw back from them. And here it is taking place again. We saw this mixture, this Peter confessing that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and then before the little maiden on the night of Christ's betrayal, I don't even know the man. And here it comes again. Here it comes again. Notice verse 13. I just want you to see what indeed Paul calls it. He calls it hypocrisy twice. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy. That's how man fear manifests itself. Manifests itself in basically hypocrisy. He began to be an actor is what Paul says. Paul says, I understand his convictions weren't changed. It wasn't a matter of principle. Peter believed in the freeness and the openness of the gospel. At his core, Paul is giving Peter the benefit of the doubt. But he says, because of the fear of man, he buried what he believed and he practiced something different. He became what he really was not. He did what he really did not believe. Ryken says it simply this: he was ashamed of the gospel. He was ashamed of the gospel. He was not verbally denying the gospel. He was not preaching heresy, but basically his life, as Paul would see, was manifesting it. The best of men can buckle, can't they? I mean, here is a good man. Here is a great man, Peter. But the best of men, as we have said before, are always men at best, still weak. None are infallible in faith and deed. This is the concern, you see. This is the concern that Peter has, that Paul has. He understands if Peter is so weak in face of the pressures. Galatians, watch yourselves. If Peter can fall, if Peter can stumble, if Peter feels the pressure of men, and he will actually take the convictions that he has carried in himself taught and begin to bend and compromise and cave in. Listen, Galatians, take heart. And listen, dear believers at faith, consider these things. We wonder, and we were mentioning at the Veray Fellowship yesterday morning, we were so surprised that after Spurgeon died, after years, 30 years plus of ministry at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, how fast that congregation fell away from the gospel which had been preached by Spurgeon. How fast it took place. And we ourselves were kind of perplexed about the issue. Well, this is it. It is the weakness and it's the infirmity of man. Here, this one who was used to open the door of salvation to the Gentiles, who argued for the simplicity, as it were, of salvation to the Gentiles as same as to the Jews, simply by believing, who shook hands with Paul, who ate with Cornelius, and who ate with all the Gentile believers at Antioch, he himself wilts under the pressure of men. Luther said, if Peter fell, I may likewise fall. But, I like what he says. He says also, but if he rose again, I may also rise again. Are we like Peter? Are we like Peter? Do we give in to pressures where the gospel is concerned? Do we give in to pressures? Maybe it might even be maybe an academic setting. I think oftentimes of biblical scholarship, and we find so much a compromise there that the pressure of the intellectual community brings a pressure to conform, a pressure to compromise, a pressure to turn away from what basic convictions are and to become something else and to write something else. The pressure under those things, or the things of a church finding the pressures of a community in its unbelief who will not respond to the old apostolic gospel and finding some other kind of method, some other kind of ministry, having some kind of apparent result, therefore feeling the pressure of it. Beginning to back away from the convictions of the truth which God has given, altering the truth, and again becoming other than what they believe and are convinced of in terms of their ministry. Or maybe a believer themselves having a confidence in God's grace and goodness that extends to men no matter what their background and status was, beginning maybe to compromise the gospel by showing partiality to men because of race or status or wealth. It is all of those things that can contribute to this awful compromise. We need courage to live according to our faith and its implications, to live according to God's will. It was awful in Peter. It's awful in Peter. It was inexcusable in Peter. But look at the consequence of Peter's conduct in verse 13. Look what took place as well. I mean, it's bad enough. Let me just say this. It's bad enough in one man. It's bad enough in one woman. It's bad enough in a child to begin to move. That's what Peter was doing. He was beginning to move away from the gospel. He was beginning to walk away from the truth. He was beginning to deny it, not in lip, but in life. And that had an impact upon the church. It was church breaking. Notice, the rest of the Jews, the rest of those who had enjoyed fellowship with their believing Gentile brethren, joined him. The entire congregation was polarized by his activity. They followed his pitiful example against their own better convictions. They themselves, who were convinced of the freeness of the grace of God's gospel, they themselves, against their better judgment, against their convictions, did what Peter also did against his convictions. Now, not by the pressure of men that were basically, he felt, being squeezing him into some place, but just simply by the pressure of the example of a leader. They played along with him. They took up his awful lead. Maybe impressed by what he was. And then the heartbreaking reality of it all is, who else followed in it? Barnabas. It says, even Barnabas. It was like Paul, and I don't even know where Paul was at this time. I think, as most commentators say, he must have been gone. It never would have gone this far. But he comes back, wherever it is from, he sees the scene. He's looking over the landscape of Antioch, the redeemed community, and he begins to see some sitting at this table, all Gentiles and Jews sitting at that table over there, and the twain not meeting. And he begins to look, and as in the midst of the company of the Gentiles, looking for a Jewish brother at all that he could find, thinking that in the midst of all of this compromise and vacillation and feebleness and fickleness of faith, there'll be one. Oh, it will be Barnabas. Barnabas, who brought me to the Jews. Barnabas, who got me and brought me to this congregation. Barnabas, who's been walking with me and teaching this congregation. Gentle, generous, gracious Barnabas. And he finds him not over there with the Gentiles, but over there with the Jews. Even Barnabas, even the large-hearted Barnabas, even the evangelical Barnabas is over there. Even Barnabas was carried away. This is the amazing thing to him. And it must have broke Paul's heart. It must have broke his heart to see a congregation broken by the compromise of one man. Broke his heart to see this near and dear and godly and gracious brother himself, full of large-heartedness for Jew and Gentile, now separating himself under the influence of Peter and the mass herd instinct of the rest of the Jews. Even Barnabas was carried away. And this wonderful community at Antioch now was separated into two camps. Oh, beloved, the danger, not only of the fear of men, but the danger of just uncritically making any man's opinion and conduct the rule for our own. Just simply because the herd is moving that way, someone must say, why? What for? What convictions am I giving up? What truth am I forsaking? It doesn't make any difference if the whole world run that way, if the truth is over here. But this is what was taking place.
Just the mass exodus of one man's spiritual compromise, and others were just carried away. Well, I want us to go and look at the particulars of this confrontation. The particulars of this confrontation, Paul says in verse 11, I opposed him to his face. Paul made the proper assessment, and Paul gave the pointed address. Here are the particulars, the assessment that Paul made of the whole situation, and the address which Paul gave to Peter. Look at his assessment. Look at what he saw that nobody else saw. Dear beloved, we must have eyes like Paul. We must have eyes that can discern when compromise is taking place, when our gospel is being perverted or distorted, not just simply by teaching, but by life. Paul looked at what was taking place at this church that was now divided into camp of Jew and Gentile, and he says this, they were not straightforward about the truth. Understand, and this is what you need to understand. This isn't a clash of personalities. Paul all of a sudden didn't have a burr in his saddle against Peter because he didn't like what Peter's mannerisms or anything like that. This isn't a personality clash. This isn't a matter of overarching egos. This is not a Pauline power play. I want everybody to know who's in charge at the church at Antioch. It's not a turf war. Peter, you're supposed to be with the Jews. What are you doing here in my mixed congregation of believers? It's not that. It's not a turf war. For Paul, it was a matter of gospel principle. The gospel was being compromised. The purity and truth of the gospel was at stake. He could see that in what was taking place. He literally says, you are not walking orthopedically. That's the word that's used here. It's the word from which we get orthopedics. You're not walking with straight feet. Your feet are crooked and you're going out of the way. That's what's happening. You're going off track from the truth. This way of living is not consistent with the gospel. It is not consistent with the truth. And that's what he saw. It had gospel implications. The truth was being obscured. Its path perverted. This separating out of Jew and Gentile was implying a distinction between them. Implying that somehow, because the Jews possessed their ritual and their circumcision, that the Gentiles were somehow second-class citizens. Somehow not complete, somehow in their salvation deficient, separate, and not equal. That was the whole idea. They were acting as if, as Paul could see it, that their Gentile Christian brothers and sisters were still sinners because they were in a different relationship with God than they, the Jews. There's no way these, as the people of God, could have a fellowship and nearness with them. There was all the implications of this. He saw it. He saw what was taking place. The conduct, what it did was contradict and undercut the reality of a salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That the basis of community and fellowship in the church is not grounded in cultural, racial, ethnic, ceremonial, Mosaic distinctions. The fellowship is grounded simply in faith in a Savior who has accomplished what man could not. This is what he saw. This is what he could not. This is what caused him to rise up. It was an alien theology of salvation. It was putting men back into the bondage which Christ had set them free from. It was a mongrel salvation, a mongrel gospel that testified that basically you're going to mix faith in Christ with Judaism itself. And Paul says there is no such gospel. You can't do that here. Paul was not a lover of controversy. He was not interested in winning an argument here, an argument for its own sake. He was a lover of truth, and he was a lover of men to whom that truth came to save. And he saw that if this truth gets buried under this practice, if this gets carried out, then the truth itself will not rise out of that tomb, and men themselves will not be saved. It was not just simply something against Peter. It was something four men themselves. He couldn't be still here when he just saw the vitals of the gospel being compromised. And notice, he speaks. He speaks the pointed address that he gives. And notice whom he addresses himself to. It's not to the James gang, and it's not to Barnabas. It's to the instigator of it all. He confronted Peter publicly, doesn't he? He says, in fact, I like in verse 11, I opposed him to his face. And then in verse 14, I said to Cephas in the presence of all. Well, why didn't you, Paul, take up Matthew 18 and just go privately to him? And in fact, so I'm amazed that some, and again, maybe they have some warrant for, I'm amazed that there are some who said basically, he must have done that. He must have gone privately. If your brother sins against you, go to him in private, and if he repents in private, then you've won your brother. And I think they say that's probably what Paul did before he confronted Peter. No, I don't think so. No, this was not a private confrontation matter. The public conduct of so public a leader was bringing about so public a disruption in the people of God that publicly, in the face of all, he rebuked Peter because all needed to hear what was taking place. All were caught up in what had happened. All were needing to hear the remarks that had led all of them off base, basically crippled them and turn them away from the truth. Augustine observed, he says, it was not expedient to correct in secret an error that was doing public harm. He had to stand before him publicly and rebuke him. He stood himself. There was nobody else that took ranks with him. Not even the familiar companion, Barnabas himself. It was Barnabas himself who had to learn the lesson. Doesn't seem very diplomatic, does it? But it was very necessary. The gospel was at stake, and there's times, beloved, there's times, and may God give us the wisdom to discern the times when we ourselves must plant our feet and get in someone else's face and say, you are wrong about this gospel. You are wrong about this truth. This is corrupting and perverting the understanding of what it means to be saved by faith alone in Christ alone. You may have to be, as Spurgeon says, that nuisance. You may have to be that one who is concerned again that truth itself would not be buried under the bogs of error, but that you will stand even as Athanasius, even if I have to stand against the world, I will stand for the truth. Paul says to him, if you being a Jew live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Look at the hypocrisy, Peter. You, a Jew, you basically say, listen, I can live free of Mosaic regulation. So why do you, by your very practice, as it were, compel the Gentiles to be forced to live like the Jews? You acknowledge your freedom. You ate with the Gentiles. You said it doesn't make any difference. As a Jew, you're free now in Christ to eat with them or not. You're free to have their food. You're free to fellowship with them just as free as you are to have your own diet and restriction. You understand your freedom. So how is it that you, having this freedom, think by this action? How do you think that you can do this, compelling them to live as a Jew, to Judaize? And then notice the wording that he uses, compel. Do you know where we saw that word before? It's basically up in verse 3 of chapter 2. He uses the same word. It's the word that was used of the false brethren trying to compel Titus to be circumcised. And there it was probably just a vociferous teaching and maybe fierce verbal pressure. But now, what Paul says is, Peter, you're doing the very same thing by your practice. You're seeking to take these men who are free in Christ and you're compelling them by your practice to compromise and to come into bondage again to Judaism. You who yourself acknowledge you're not bound by it anymore. That's what he recognizes. It's hypocrisy, he says. It's a distortion of the gospel. It's burying the truth. It's perverting it. And you're doing it because you fear men. And you're acting hypocritically. We're not told what happened as a result of this confrontation. It just leaves it there. Paul leaves it there. But we understand that this gospel, this law-free gospel went on from here. I want to conclude with just a few remarks and few exhortations. Spurgeon once addressed his congregation in the latter years of his ministry as he thought about his own departure from them, not to another ministry, but to glory itself. And he asked his church this question. He says, will you keep to the truth? Will you keep to the truth? Will you hold to the grand old doctrines of the gospel? Or will this church, like so many others, go astray from the simplicity of its faith and set up what he called gaudy services and false doctrine? He's asking his own congregation that. Will you keep to the truth? Will you keep to the truth, not just simply corporately, but will you keep to the truth individually? What we need, beloved, is wisdom. We need to pray for wisdom that we might see as Paul saw. We need discernment. We need wisdom to discern when by word or deed we convert or pervert the gospel message. We need to be able to discern that if there are practices in our midst or if there is changing in our teaching that it's somehow bringing a different gospel than the one old apostolic gospel which Paul preached. We need wisdom. We need wisdom, and we need to beg for wisdom that God would allow us to major on the majors and be careful of elevating secondary matters to primary importance. We need to major on the work of Jesus Christ and the person of Jesus Christ. We need to measure on who He is and what He has done. We need to measure on the absolute need and depravity and helplessness of men apart from God's grace to be reconciled to the living God. We need to major on faith. We need to measure on calling men to a believing, humble confidence and commitment to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins and for new life in Him. We need to major in the authority of the Scriptures and the clarity of His truth. We need courage as well as wisdom. We need courage to act as Paul acted, and sometimes for the sake of the gospel, we may have to stand alone against the public drift. We may have to stand as Spurgeon did against his own denomination. We may have to stand against our own association. We may have to stand against fellow friends and servants. It doesn't mean that we do that joyfully. It will break our heart as it broke Spurgeon's and as it broke Paul's heart. But it cannot be where the gospel is concerned, peace at any price. It must be the gospel at all costs. Even if it meant loss of fellowship and invited public scorn and slander, we must have courage to stand for the gospel. Spurgeon said, let the heavens fall, but let the good man be obedient to his master and loyal to his truth. O man of God, be just and fear not. The consequences are with God and not with you. Hold fast. We need the courage to hold fast our convictions. And we need sound conviction. We need to believe. We need to recognize the truth here that there is a definite gospel. An only gospel. A heaven-revealed apostolic gospel by which men alone are saved. There is no other gospel. There is no other message given under heaven and earth whereby men may be saved, but faith in the work and merits of Jesus Christ alone. We dare not trivialize it, and we dare not tinker with it. We need sound conviction. We need passion. We need passion to preserve and promote that gospel. Beloved, we need that passion. We can stand and we can talk about this glorious gospel all we want. We can say, yay and amen, thank you, Paul, that it was not buried under Peter's cowardly compromise and his inconsistent hypocrisy. Oh, I thank you for that gospel. because it came to me. I'm the beneficiaries of redemptive mercies. But beloved, are we the only ones to receive it? Are we the only ones to enjoy it? This truth is not to be buried, as it were, in our inactivity. We may not compromise it by message. We may not even compromise it by outward manner of life. But are we in a certain sense burying what must be lifted up by our own silence and inactivity with regard to the nature and need of men? We need a passion. We need God to fill us with a passion for that gospel. Paul was passionate for the gospel. He knew that if he did not stand there, that there might come a time when the Galatians themselves would be compromised. It was that stand that enabled him to speak to the Galatians, to the encouragement and help of their souls. We need grace. We need grace to live consistently with the gospel. We need grace to consistently and constantly realize and accept that there are no other grounds for acceptance with God but what Christ has done. And there is no way to lay hold of that except through faith. We need grace to be humbled. We need grace to realize that it is not status, reputation, wealth, heritage, piety, whatever it may be, there is nothing in us. We have to have grace to accept that we are utterly helpless apart from Jesus Christ. Helpless in anything of any strength, but just taking simply the empty hand of faith and taking a full and whole Savior. We need grace for that. You need grace for that. Some of you hearers need grace for that. Some of you children need grace to hang on to Christ, grace to recognize your sinnerhood and the judgment of God that hangs over your head, grace to realize the goodness and mercy and generosity of God, grace to realize that it can come to a child in the same way as it comes to a man or woman, simply by faith, receiving and holding on to Christ. We need grace to hold on to Christ day by day. We need grace to live lives that commend the gospel. We need grace to live with men on those terms. We need grace to live with God on those terms. May God help us. I am grateful for this nuisance and pest at Antioch, because it was not buried. He upheld the truth, and may we be such a people. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, oh God, as we see a man standing, though it seemed the pillar of the church, and even some of his brethren according to the flesh, and even the dear and near and close friend would walk away, Lord, that he would stand. The gospel is that important. The gospel is that important, that precious. Oh God, may we not compromise it ourselves. May we see that if Paul would stand against the world, as it were, that we might have it, then Lord God, may we stand before the world and set it forth. Give us that grace. Give us wisdom. Give us conviction. Give us courage. Help us. Give us passion. Oh Lord, that we may be what we should be with this gospel that is our gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.